Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
Well, today I'm going to be starting a short series from the New Testament letter called Galatians. So if you own a Bible, you have something on your phone, maybe you have a hard copy, the New Testament letter called Galatians is in something called the New Testament. So if you kind of go to the second half, you know, if you kind of look to the table of contents, you're going to find an Old Testament and a New Testament. You'll see that right away. And then this is from the New Testament, and this is one of the letters written by the Apostle Paul, written to a real group of people in the first century, real Christians who lived in the first century. I'm always amazed, you know, these first century Christians, because they're the very first Christians ever. You know, by this point, 2,000 years in, we've got a lot of experience and we've got a lot of generations before us. We might actually come from a place where the gospel and the Christianity is still relatively new to your country. And some of us could say that I'm the first Christian in my family. So that sense of newness, that sense of, wow, this is brand new. This is brand new to our family. Christian faith may be, and the message of the gospel may be 2,000 years old, but I've never heard it. And my family's never received that. And Paul is writing this letter to these Christians in this part of the world, and this has become God's word to us. God in his divine will and wisdom would say that this is going to be, because I led Paul to write these things, this is going to be my word to everyone in every generation. And that's why we're reading this today. This comes from that letter. It comes from chapter 3 and moves on into chapter 4. And I share it with you as we just take a look at this part of the letter and take a look at what God wants to say to us through Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, to chapter 4, verse 7. And the title of my message today is, Can I Call You Dad? Can I Call You Dad? Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Right? We just sang that, didn't we? I am a child of God. I love that song, by the way. I am a child of God. And you are a child of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying to you, Paul said, is writing, what I am saying to you is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. What a beautiful, that's a beautiful verse. Now, maybe you're familiar with it. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, right? Verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, he has made you also an heir. And I think probably the main point, or at least a primary point that Paul is wanting to make here, that God is leading Paul to make here, is that you and I have come to a relationship with God in Christ by faith. In other words, at some point, you heard the story about Jesus, and maybe you heard that once, maybe you heard that a dozen times. Maybe you were a little kid and got taken to church and you heard it every Sunday. Maybe you were a university student and you knew some students and friends that were Christians and they took you to a Bible study. Somewhere at some time you heard this message that Jesus is God, that he's God's son, and that there's life in his name. And the more you heard about that, and the more you learned about who he was, and his miracles, and his teaching, and his life, and his sacrifice, and his giving his life for us, for you, and all of us, you came to understand that God, by his Spirit, was reaching through this story about his son, based on the actions of his, the real actions of his son, some 2,000 years ago, that he was calling and reaching out to you to bring you to the Father, bring you to God, and to believe. And you probably don't remember how it happened. I don't remember how it happened. I can't break it down. I can't give you the science behind it. I can't give you the logical steps in faith. But I came to believe that you came to believe that what you were hearing was the truth. That this true story was true. And not only that it was true, but it was true for you. You got that this is me in this story. And you sensed that I should put myself in the story by believing into Christ, the Christ of the story of the salvation and the life that has come in his name. And as you believed into him, he brought life into you. And you haven't been the same since. He brought life into you, and you surrendered everything. It seemed like the thing to do. It seemed like the reasonable response. It seemed like the right thing to do. You just gave everything, and you surrendered your life to him, and you heard a call somewhere in that to say, come and follow me, and you said, okay, and you started following him. And we've been on a journey. That's how we came. That's how we arrived. That's how we entered, by faith. We didn't work out a deal. We didn't get a contract. We didn't arrange something. I didn't offer something, some money, my resources, my plans, my properties. We just came, and by faith, we trusted in the good news that we are hearing in Christ by the power of his Spirit. Now, I grew up in a church. I grew up listening to that and hearing that story since I was a child. And I got it very clearly that you come by grace. My response was a response of faith, trusting that what I'm hearing was the truth, and I believed it was the truth. I didn't have to do anything, and I didn't have to earn it, right? But somehow, and I'm not saying anybody actually said this to me, I don't think anyone really did, but somehow it got filtered through my head that while I entered into this kingdom of God, and I entered into this relationship with Jesus by faith and by his grace, now that I'm in, I better work really hard or he's going to kick me out. You know, grace and faith was beautiful. That's how we got in. But after that, you better start working. You better start working. Faith, grace, yeah, that was how we got in. But now it's work, work, work. Get going. Get started. And if you want God's continued favor, you've got to work for it and you've got to earn it. Now again, no one told me that, but somehow it came in here and through the eye gate and the ear gate and somewhere it got all turned around and twisted around, and that's where I was. I think Paul is trying to tell us that the same response of faith that you had back in the day when you received the grace of God through Jesus is the same response he's asking of you today, to continue walking in faith by faith. To continue walking in grace by trusting in that grace as you once trusted your whole life into that message of grace. You believed on him and we were saved. We were saved. Our life is a life of faith. This is a life of faith that God has called us to. A complete trust in him and his gospel. We heard it. We responded to it in faith, believing that it was true. And this is the entry point. Paul, I think, would also say, especially from this text, that part of the entry point, I'll tell you why here, but a kind of characteristic or symbol and yet a very real part of that entry point was also our baptism. All right? Our baptism. Paul sees faith as being expressed originally, anyway, in our baptism. He describes the baptismal experience, the faith experience, as putting on Christ and uniting with Christ. All right? Now, so last week, we had a baptism here at SCF, and we're going to show you a few pictures in a moment, just so if you weren't here, you didn't see it, you're going to get a chance to see it. But when when some people come for baptism in some churches, we don't do this here at SCF, although after I heard about this, I thought maybe we should do this. Because in some places in the world, when people get baptized, when they come up out of the water, we baptize by immersion. You go in the water, you go all the way underneath the water, right? And then you come up out of the water. And I make that distinction because sometimes baptism is by sprinkling, and sometimes baptism is by pouring. All right, but we baptize by immersion, so you get completely wet, basically. And in some churches in the world, after your baptism, they give you a white robe. So that when you come up out of the water, they just kind of hand you, here's your robe, you know, and you get to put that on. And it's a kind of a symbolic way of saying, I've kind of put on purity, I've put on Christ. It was just a kind of a cool, meaningful way to express an inner spiritual reality, you know. I'm a new person, I put on Christ, and I'm going to put on this white robe. Now, there's nothing sacred about the white robe, it's just that you get it, right? Just, it was a picture of it. And then I read this, I thought, well, this is really even more interesting. Some churches, that when they come up out of the water of baptism, well, I mean, kind of climb out of the pool like we have over here, it's a little pool with a ladder, you know, if you climb out there, you've already brought, of course, you're all wet, right? You've already brought a brand new set of clothes. So that when you go over to the ladies' room or you go over to the men's room and you've got all your wet clothes and you put on the dry clothes that you brought, they have people bring a new set of clothes. Another way to just say, I've put on Christ. Something has happened. There's an inner reality here that I've encountered Jesus and I'm a new person and I'm putting on Christ. And so they put on a new set of clothes. I'm thinking about doing that next time we have a baptism. Just get ready for that. And of course, I get wet too, so I'm going to have to get my own new set of clothes. But that should be, I'm all in. I think I'm in on that one. All right? Speaking of those first Christians, baptism was always this initial response of faith. It was always like believe and be baptized. There wasn't a separation. They couldn't have imagined somebody saying, oh, I'm going to follow Christ. Well, I'm going to say no to the baptism thing. No thanks on that. You know, they couldn't have imagined that. They couldn't have imagined anyone saying yes to Jesus and not a yes to the baptism. It was a part of the initial response of faith. Believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized is the way Peter described it. It's for many, many of us, it was even our first moment of faith. Or a moment when faith comes alive for us and we have an awareness of the presence of Christ in our lives like we have not known or seen before. Now, if you're a little bit worried now at this point that I'm about ready to say that baptism is necessary for salvation, I see a few concerned faces out there. You're like, where are you going with this, Pastor Dale? We're not saying that. And I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, in other words, you have to be. If you're not baptized in water, you're probably not a Christian. I am not saying that, to be very, very clear. I am not saying that. But here's what happens to me every time I do the baptism class. Because what I want us to communicate is something that I think is very much a part of the gospel and represented in what we read in the Bible, in the New Testament, as they approach this thing called baptism. It's not that it's necessary, but it's not that it's unnecessary. I think those are double negatives there, but it's not that it's necessary, but it's not that it's unnecessary. And that there's it's not that it means nothing, like, oh yeah, baptism, do it, don't do it. You know, it's really nothing at all. It's kind of meaningless, and do it, don't do it. And I wouldn't say that, right? But neither are we saying that, oh yeah, you have to be baptized, you're probably not even a Christian. It's kind of like, you know, like ticking the checklist, you know, when you go to get your visa application, you go to renew your visa and you need all those documents, right? You know, did you bring this? Did you bring that? Did you bring a copy of this? Did you bring a copy of that? You know, I have a friend that lived in, I won't mention the name of the country, but he lived in another country as a foreigner. And he said, you know, every year I would go to renew my visa, they always ask for a document I didn't bring. He said, I think they were doing it on purpose. I mean, what? He said, it just got ridiculous. He said, do you have a membership card to Aldi's with you? No. You're gonna need that. Do you have a library card to the Shanghai Public Library? No. Oh, you're gonna need that to get your visa. So the baptism isn't like that. It's not like there's a heavenly check-in point where God's got a checklist of documents you've got to show up and present. And oh, where's your baptism certificate? Don't have one. Oh, too bad you can't come in. I don't think it works like that at all. It is needed. It is necessary. And it's significant, and we should do it. We can't even imagine not doing it and not being baptized. It became for us a symbol of an inner spiritual reality. I died to Christ, and now I am alive in Him. I experienced my own burial when I went under the water. And when I came out of the water, I experienced my own resurrection in Jesus. It's a washing. It's a cleansing. The things that have happened to me by the Spirit, I now show forth in this interaction with water. As I go under the water and come out of the water, I am a new person. I have been cleansed. I have put on Christ. I am united with Jesus. It's like the wedding ring that I'm wearing right now. I'm wearing a wedding ring because I'm a married person. Now, if I took off my wedding ring, which I'm not sure I can get it off today. Yeah, here we go. Now, see, now it's off my finger, right? Does that mean I'm not married? Married? Not married. Married? Not married. Of course not. Of course it doesn't mean that. But I can't imagine, as a married person, not wearing this ring. It doesn't make me married, but as a symbol, a very real symbol, a significant symbol. It's a part of the experience of the marriage that I share with Becky. If I took the ring off, would I still be married to Becky? Yes, I'd still be married to Becky. But the symbol itself becomes a significant part of what it is for us to be married to each other. And baptism, I believe, has a role like this in our walk with Christ. Baptism is like the wedding, which cannot be separated from the marriage. As author David Foster wrote, Christ strikes a covenant with us at our baptism, one that is stronger than blood, one that establishes a divine, everlasting kinship bond. In making covenant with Him, God adopts us into His family and treats us as heirs to the family fortune. So in case you missed it last Sunday, here are the 16 souls who were baptized. Thank you, Lord. I believe what is being said in this passage from the Bible that we just read is that in baptism, we are learning to call God our Abba. That it's in baptism that we are learning to call God our Abba. Now, you know, Abba is an Aramaic word for father, and it had an indication or implication of intimacy. You know, like daddy or closeness to that. We learn in our baptism, we are learning to call God Abba. And in a home where Abba dwells, there is love. Abba is the father that we all wanted and needed. He is steadfast, he is faithful, he is loving, he is kind, he is compassionate, he is merciful, and he is present. And even though our earthly fathers are less than perfect, believe me, I know I am a father, and sad to say, tragically, some earthly fathers are horrible examples of what it is to be a father. The good news is that Abba, Father, is everything you and I ever wanted in a father. He is steadfast, he is true, he is faithful, he is loving, he is kind, he's compassionate, and he's merciful. It's Abba who is the first to welcome us home. It's Abba who stays up late at night because he wonders where we are, and he's waiting for us to return to him. Luke chapter 15. Abba is the word that will bring to our hearts and to our minds and to our spirits a very intense and immeasurable love. You say Abba, as we come through the waters of baptism, as we walk with him, as we learn that God is our Abba, you say Abba as you pray, and there is an awareness of the intense love and commitment that Abba Father has for you, his child. We call him Abba because he first loved us, and we know ourselves to be loved by God, and that's when we begin to understand that we are his child. The baptism experience makes us conscious of being a son or a daughter of God. We learn to call him Abba as we come through the waters of baptism. He is our Father. A couple of weeks ago, I got an email from a friend of mine, and he is the father, he and his wife are parents of three daughters. Adult daughters. And so he was writing in the email to me that one of the girls, the first of his three daughters, got married recently. And he was telling me about going to the wedding, and I think there was one part of the wedding that he really wanted to tell me about. And he said, you know, talking about his son-in-law, good guy, really likes him, all that. He said, but after the ceremony, he said, we were at the reception, and we were sitting next to each other, and he said, my new son-in-law leaned over to me, and he whispered into my ear, is it okay if I call you Dad? Can I call you Dad now? And in this walk of faith, of trusting in our Abba, perhaps there's a moment where you have a question in your mind. Is it okay to call you Abba now? And now you know it's okay. It's okay. Because you and I have a new identity in God, that we are sons and daughters. Because if you're calling God your Abba, it's because you know yourself to be a child of God. If you're calling God your Abba, it's because you know yourself to be a son of God and to be a daughter of God. That's how it works. You have a new identity. We have a new identity. I don't know what I was before, but I know now I am a child of God. I am a child of God. It's beautiful. We read and what God has to say in 2 Corinthians 6:18, where we read God speaking to us, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Remember that sons and daughters are free from having to earn God's favor because they already have it. Sons and daughters are fruitful. Sons and daughters are waiting for Abba to come home. Sons and daughters are heirs. They have the joy. They're heirs to the joy. They're heirs to the peace. And they're heirs to the righteousness of the kingdom. This may be Paul's main teaching point here. If you are a son of God or a daughter of God by faith, and you know this experience by calling God Abba, you are also an heir to the covenant promises in Abraham or to Abraham that are realized in Jesus. You have become an heir by faith, and you are heirs. We are heirs as sons and daughters of God. And that's where Paul gives this analogy, which a little, maybe a little tricky to get, so we're going to back up just for a minute and look at this. He's saying that in a household, this would have been a fairly common situation in the first century, there is a son. If you're a young son and you as the son are the heir to the entire family fortune and the entire family estate, when the son is a boy under age, that son is going to be treated like one of the other household servants. And that was actually, that's a real situation. You know, boys running in and out of the house, a servant boy's running in and out of the house, the heir to the whole thing, he's running in and out of the house along with the other servant boys, and to look and to watch what's happening, you might not tell any difference between the heir to the whole estate and any one of the slave boys that may be running in and out. And that's by design. In fact, when the heir is an underage child, they're going to be treated as with a guardian. They're going to be tutored. They're not going to have they're going to have access to any of the riches or the wealth of the estate. They're going to be treated pretty much like a servant until the son matures. Until the son matures and reaches maturity that they've been waiting for, and as the son matures, it will bring him into his full inheritance. Again, a real situation, and that's what Paul is using for to help us to understand. And by the way, don't get stuck on this whole son and the preferred treatment of the son. The reality is, yes, in the first century, this was not something that happened to daughters. This is something that happened to sons. But Paul is using this as an illustration, making the point that both sons and daughters in God's kingdom will be brought to full maturity so that they all might be, both men and women, full and complete heirs to the kingdom of God. So don't let the son-daughter thing get you thrown off. We're all going to be matured. We are all going to be mature in Christ because of what Christ has done, and we will be heirs of the kingdom. We have all been or currently in some season of immaturity, spiritually speaking. Don't be put off by the word immaturity. I know in some language, in my own particular first language, generally if you're told that you are immature, it's not a compliment. You know, it's like, hey, you're immature. Thank you. That's really nice. Thanks for telling me that. Yeah. No, it doesn't work that way. If you're told you're immature, it's not a good thing. All right? But this is not used, this is not intended to be an insult, all right? Or to create offense. It's just saying that for all of us, and truth be told, if you're going to be honest with yourself, at least spiritually speaking, you know that there were days where you were pretty immature. And that there was a growing that was happening. And there was a maturing that was happening. We've all come in and maybe are even in right now a season of immaturity because we are maturing in Christ. That's what's happening. And then the inheritance season is launched by Jesus because Jesus has come to walk through that role with us. It's not that Jesus was immature, but Jesus took up the role of a boy who had a guardian and had a tutor. He received the instruction of that guardian. He fulfilled all the completements and the requirements of that guardian. He got the certificate. He got the diploma. I've matured, and he's reached full adulthood, and all of the kingdom resources are now his, and he shares them with us, his brothers and sisters in him, as we are maturing in him. God sent his son to complete what the guardian had required. He's done this for us on our behalf, including absorbing every curse that we might have brought upon ourselves as we were in that immature phase of life. And I think that's a real beauty of this, and power behind this is that not only has Christ accomplished all that was required for full and complete adulthood, but he's not only met me in my immaturity, but any curse I might have brought on myself while I was being so immature, he's dealing with that too. So I don't just get a diploma saying you're now a mature adult. I'm also getting healing. I'm also getting deliverance. I'm also getting a new name. I'm also getting a new identity. I'm not that same goofball, pathetic kid that got in a lot of trouble. I'm new in Christ. I'm an adult in Jesus, and I'm free from all the bad things I brought on myself when I was so immature. Jesus has done this as a gift for us. He's done it. He's met all the requirements, and he offers this to us as our older brother, the one who has come, the one who has come to meet us. If it is possible to reach maturity, if it is possible to mature in Jesus, because he has made it possible, because he is the one who is complete in maturity, as a son or a daughter of God, I can mature in Jesus, then why is it so hard for me, for any of us, to reach new levels of maturity? How did I get stuck here? I'm not growing anymore. I'm not maturing like I was maybe at one time. I'm just kind of going around and around and around and around the same mountain, and I'm not changing, and I'm not maturing. If it's possible to mature into an adulthood, spiritually speaking, that looks a lot like Jesus, why am I not? And that's the question we'll end with as we wrap up today. Let me mention two things that Paul is talking about in this text that we might be struggling with as well. The first is this: we are not walking in the fullness of the freedom that he has for us. We're not walking in the fullness of the freedom that he has for us. In some ways, in some areas of our lives, we are still connected to things from our old life, old ways of thinking, still making the same choices, same exact choices that we made the last time that got us into this bad situation is the same choice I've made now two or three times in a row, and it's not changing. Stuck, connected to old ways of thinking, old behaviors, old patterns of behavior. And we are not walking in the fullness of the freedom that Christ has brought to us to change. We talked about this yesterday in the marriage workshop about changing. Paul, when he talks in Philippians 4:8 about think on these things, he's telling us, reminding us that one way the Spirit works in our lives to cause us to grow or to help us to grow and mature is to change our thinking. So change your thinking, change your mind, change your mind on things. Well, where would you go? Who would you talk to about this kind of thing? Go to the Bible, go to the Word of God. Adopt the thinking of Jesus, adopt the thinking of the Word, and break with old patterns and old habits and walk in the fullness and the freedom that Christ has for you and for me. We're enslaved to these basic principles, he said, which means old myths and religions and mythology and ancestor worship. And I can go on and on and on. Pursuit of wealth, you know, just there's all kinds of things that get us in all kinds of trouble and keep us from maturing. Perhaps you already know what it is that's holding you back from growing in Christ. When will you let go of that thing that is so easily besetting you so that you might be truly, truly free? There is power in the Spirit of God so that we don't have to do this in our own strength, but that he empowers us to let go and break the connections with old ways of thinking and old ways of living so that we might fully put on Christ and walk in his freedom. The second thing Paul speaks to here is that some of these folks were struggling with their confidence. It was a lack of confidence in this way. Am I really a child of God? I mean, I don't know, you know, they said I was, and I was baptized, and you know, but I don't know. We're not confident in that identity. We're not confident in the identity that I am a child of God. It's a beautiful song. I'm singing along with everybody else. But if I got you to the side and just you and me, or you're just talking one-on-one in a conversation, could you look me in the eye or anybody else and say, I know I am a child of God? Or would you look away? Would you not hard to, can't make eye contact, you know, because you know what? I'm just not confident that I am. And I want to come back to where we started. Because that new identity was never something you or I earned anyway. That Abba Father relationship wasn't something that I negotiated over. I didn't, you know, buy my way. It was always a gift. And gifts are meant to be received. Gifts are meant to be received. And my prayer for you as we finish today is that if you're struggling with your new identity as a son of God, as a daughter of God, because I know what God's Spirit can do for us. I mean, you can hear me speak, but this isn't anything compared to what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, can do in terms of speaking to your confidence in your identity. Let me pray. Father, I want to pray for all of us today as we've come together in the room. There's so much on the table. There's so much on the table, the bread and the wine, the table of the Lord, that is there for us to enjoy and to appropriate and make our own. And I pray for, Father, for those of us who are, we are struggling to mature and move up and move on or move deeper, however we want to say that, because we're still holding on to some old things. And it's time to let them go. It's time to break with the past. It's time to clean out the closets. It's time to let go of the old and embrace the new and put on Christ completely. And Father, for some of us, we are struggling with this identity that we've had. They said, we are now sons of God. They said, I'm now a daughter of God, but I don't always feel that way. I don't always feel that way. And Father, I want to pray for those of us who are going through a real spiritual battle right now because the enemy of our souls, who would love to rob us of the life that we have in Jesus, the identity that we have in Him, is really challenging us about this new identity. And I pray, Holy Spirit, come into our minds and come into our hearts in a way that awakens our confidence that we are a child of God. Not because we have earned it, but it was a gift that we received, and we trusted you, and we believed in you, and we said yes to you, and we loved you with all of our heart, and you made us your son, you made us your daughter. And we knew ourselves to be a son or a daughter, so we called you Abba. Bring that back to us again. Remind us of your good deeds of grace and our faith to trust you. Do a work in us this day, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.